We're on the passage in Romans chapter 10 that deals with, in verse 9, the last half, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. In our last study, we were looking at the actual order of how a person benefits from the gospel, and Paul turned that order upside down. He said in verse 9 that it's a matter of confession with your mouth and belief in your heart, but in verse 10 he starts with the heart and goes to the mouth, which is the norm. I mean, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, Jesus said. Not always. I mean, Isaiah, quoting God, said, "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So it's not always. I mean, the mouth says a lot of deceitful things. But anyway, we argued that the root of the reality of the reversal is that he's starting with the confession of the mouth because of the issue that's raised in Hebrews 4. Paul doesn't address a problem in this text, but I think that there is a problem in our understanding if we don't realize that the message of the faith, the word of faith at the end of verse 8, and the statement in verse 6, the righteousness based on faith says this, means that there is a word of the faith that has to be understood clearly, and that clearly is, the clarity is not in verse 8 unless you understand what verse 8 is saying, but the statement, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, is actually Paul's way of addressing the methodological ease of becoming a saved person because God has already put the right content of truth in your heart and he's given the words right in your mouth. So all you got to do is say them in harmony with the faith in the heart and you'll be saved. That's the whole point. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, then you'll be saved. So basically what we were talking about was Paul's message of faith is that the words that need to be uttered are already in your mouth. And the content of the faith that needs to be mixed with the hearing is already in the heart. But Hebrews 4 says they didn't mix faith with their hearing. So the mixing apparently is at the point of the permission to allow the mouth to speak the words that are there. I've argued over and over that the issue of permitting the words to be spoken is an issue of resistance. People will come to grips with things that the Bible says, and they'll even recognize that they're true things, but they will not yield to them because there is this knee-jerk resistance. We have these defense mechanisms, is what the psychologists call them, that just jump up as soon as something threatens something that we don't want threatened. And as soon as that happens, resistance is our knee-jerk thing. So the whole issue here is that Paul was saying in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And the Lord Jesus, we took a little digression into the Lordship salvation free grace thing last time. But the issue of Jesus being Lord is not the issue of whether you're going to let him be your Lord over the details of your life. We are exhorted in the scriptures, Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, where Peter said, sanctify Jesus as Lord in your heart. So we are exhorted to be in submission to the Lordship of Jesus. That's the only place life really develops in any kind of significant experience. But that's not the issue of the gospel. The issue of the gospel is not me making a firm commitment to do something that God knows I'm not going to do anyway. The issue of the gospel is the issue that was the issue from the very beginning when Jesus came on the scene preaching the gospel and identifying himself by all kinds of words and actions, that he was God's appointed Lord and Christ. That's the way Peter preached it in Acts 2, that this Jesus God made both Lord and Christ, be it known unto you this day. And it was the fact that he was saying that it was the Jesus of Nazareth who had been born of Mary that was God's Lord and Christ. They didn't want to hear that. So that's really the point, is that you have to confess to God that Jesus of Nazareth is His appointed Lord and Christ. And when you confess that with your mouth and believe in your heart, then God justifies you. So, the issue of the promise of salvation based on confession and faith, we argued, was the confession is to the Father, it's not to some human being. And it's a confession that you understand that this Jesus of Nazareth is the one who He sent from heaven, according to verse 6, and whom He raised from the abyss, verse 8. Because that's the issue of the gospel, the Redeemer who was resurrected from the dead for our justification. This evening what we're going to do is we're going to zero in on the second half of verse 9, this issue of believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. So I want to do a couple of qualifying things as we go into this. We mentioned last time that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And he was identifying a spiritual reality there by actually saying that you can't say with understanding and acceptance that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't saying that you can't form those words and say them as a rank unbeliever. Anybody with normal speech can do that. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord. If they say it as a cliche or as a glib utterance or just to prove that 1 Corinthians 12:3 is not true or whatever, anybody can say those words. That wasn't what Paul was saying. He wasn't saying they couldn't form the words with their mouth. But the point that he is actually making in 1 Corinthians 12:3, at least a subpoint of that whole argument, is that there is such a thing as false speech. It's the reality that I mentioned earlier before we started our study, that Isaiah said, these people's lips are honoring me, but their heart's far from me. So human beings can say all kinds of stuff, and they do. And a lot of it is just not true at all, because they don't even understand what they're saying. They're just saying. We've gotten so shallow in our ability to communicate that we just say stuff. And if somebody were to stop us and say, what do you mean by that particular word, we wouldn't even be able to tell them. We're just using a word because we read it somewhere and it fits, seems to fit. But Paul's meaning is that you have to confess with your mouth, Jesus of Nazareth, Lord. That's the issue. You can't, according to 1 Corinthians 12:3, you can't say that without spiritual illumination. And then there is also the realization on the basis of false speech that there can be such a thing as false faith. James actually raised that issue, and because he raised it, Martin Luther said that James didn't belong in the canon, because Martin Luther didn't have a good enough grasp of what faith was to be able to recognize that James and Paul didn't disagree at all. Martin Luther just didn't understand some very critical realities about faith, so that he thought that James was teaching justification by works, because James says you're justified by works. But those words don't mean what Martin Luther thought they meant, and they don't mean what lots of people think they mean today. And that's what I mean by saying things. We say stuff and we don't have a clue. But Paul taught in many places. And one of the clearer ones is 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And that wouldn't need to be said if you're in the faith simply because you say something with your mouth and believe something in your heart, if in fact you actually believe something in your heart. And this is where the Jeremiah doctrine of the heart is real appropriate, because he says the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And so when I say that I believe something in my heart, I may or may not, depending on how deceived I am. And according to Romans chapter 16, the hearts of the simple are easy to deceive. So there you go. But my point is, there is such a thing as a claim to faith that's not genuine. James actually says that it's dead faith, that there's something missing. And something that's missing is the profession of faith that is not followed through with commensurate response realities. I think everybody basically understands that there are certain things that are required by the nature of faith so that you can actually tell whether somebody believes something or not, sometimes by watching them. The old illustration. If I tell you something, you don't believe me, and I can see that you're not responding according to what faith would move you to do, I know you don't believe me. The alternative is not true, though. Just because you do something that is a commensurate response to what would be faith doesn't mean you believe it. The Pharisees were masters at producing commensurate behavior, but their behavior didn't jibe with what was in their hearts. They were fakes, hypocrites, frauds, put-ons. So when we talk about the issue of believing in your heart in verse 9, and of course in verse 10 too, but we're not there. The issue is that there is such a thing as saving faith, which is genuine, and faith that cannot save because it's not genuine. I looked this morning at the statement that James made when he said that works make faith perfect. Now that's a bad translation because the word perfect is a translation of a verb that means to bring something to its intended end. So that if you look at what James is actually saying, is he's saying there is a reality of faith that is dead, which is false faith. I mean, it doesn't produce what it's intended to produce, neither with God or with men. Faith that God sees is not legitimate, will not result in justification. And the reason is because James was trying to get Jews who had always been under the law and were going back into libertinism because they'd been taught that they didn't have to obey the law to be saved. James was saying, no, wait a minute. Your faith must produce a commensurate response. Even the demon's faith produces a commensurate response. When the demons believe, it makes them tremble. They don't get justified by their faith, but they have this response to what they believe, and it's trembling because they know it's true and they believe it's true, and it causes them to shake, even though they're disembodied spirits. So, the whole point here is that there is such a thing, and it's greatly misunderstood. I mean, if Martin Luther could miss this, and he started the Reformation, or was one of the instigators of the Reformation and justification by grace through faith, and all of it, if he could misunderstand this, well, guess what? A whole bunch of the rest of us do too. That raises the issue of this thing about believing in your heart. What does Paul mean, if you believe in your heart? And that raises the question of the nature of legitimate or biblical saving, effective faith. I looked up the word faith and believe on concordance search for the book of Romans. And I believe that the word faith is used, the word believe is used 15 or so times. And the word faith is used 20 or so times. Anyway, maybe it's 30. The words faith and believe, noun, verb, are used extensively through Romans, but it's interesting the pockets that they fit into. Because the issue of believing God is chapter 4. There are lots of reference. In terms of numbers, there are more in chapter 4 than other places. And it's interesting how many chapters don't even have the words faith or believe in them. So I went back to Romans chapter 1, which is Paul's first reference to faith, and he said that his apostleship was unto the obedience of faith among the nations. And the translators, I think, and some of the translations actually say obedience to the faith, implying that you simply have to yield to the faith. But that's not what Paul said. There is a difference between a dative in Greek and a genitive. the issue of obedience that comes out of faith is the issue of chapter 1, verse 5. Paul said his apostleship was to get people to be obedient, but their obedience had to come out of faith in order for it to be real, in order for it to be recognized by God as of any value at all. In fact, Paul was adamant in 1 Corinthians 13 that if your behavior is not produced by love, it will profit you nothing. And you could say the same thing about faith. If the behavior is not produced by a legitimate believing of some specific content of God's expression of himself and his will, it's not legitimate behavior. It's a fraud. But this whole issue of obedience, that's the main issue in chapter 1, verse 5. It was apostleship unto obedience. But the obedience was to be out of faith. And that's why he focuses on faith so much. He kind of, in some ways, I don't suppose you could say that Paul shies away from obedience issues because he's full of commands all the way through all his letters. He tells you do this and do that and do something else. But he's adamant about the doctrine being right that produces the behavior. And so he deals with the content of the faith and he deals with the issue of believing it. And then he exhorts. So, the actual nature of faith has to be tied to this goal of producing obedience. But the word obedience is interesting because there are a couple of words that are messed up in terms of understanding because they're both translated obedience in English, but they have two different meanings. There's a word for obedience that has to do, it comes off the word pytho, which has to do with being persuaded. And you obey because you have been persuaded. Therefore, your obedience is automatic. If you believe something, you can't help but act according to it. It's impossible. That was the reason why the New Testament was full of illustrations of people who just could barely believe something, but when they barely believed it, God did what he said he would do if somebody believed him. And the outcome of that was that you can see they were motivated by their believing. Their behavior was motivated. And when you go to Hebrews 11, what's the whole point of Hebrews 11? Is without faith it's impossible to please him. And then he says, by faith this guy did this. Did this. This person did this. This person did this. This person did this. The whole point is, faith produces a didding or doing. So, the primary issue in Romans 1:5 about obedience is not the issue of being persuaded. It's the Hebrews 3:4 issue. The word in Romans 1:5 is the word that means to hear and put yourself under the hearing. In other words, you become a servant of the thing heard. That's different than being persuaded. Now, it ain't going to happen, if I can say it that way, without being persuaded. But the fact is, when you hear and you put yourself under what you've heard, you are doing what Hebrews 3:4 says. You're mixing the hearing with faith. And Paul said that was his apostolic commission, to get people to mix what he preached with faith so that they put themselves under the words they heard. And then that resulted in the obedience that he was looking for. So again, we're talking about the order of believing something that then motivates the behavior something. And that's exactly what James was referring to in James 2 when he said that the works perfect faith. They bring it to its intended result. If a person says he believes something but it doesn't produce the behavior that's commensurate to that faith, he has cut the faith off with just a hearing. He hasn't put himself under it. And he has not mixed it with faith, and he just died a natural death because he resisted. He would not stop resisting. Hebrews 3:4, the big issue is don't harden your heart, and that's resistance. So, the primary issue is the obedience issue and the first reference to faith in the book of Romans. The secondary issue is the source of that, and that's faith. The initial reference sets the stage for all of our discussions in Romans about faith. And the heart of Paul's declaration is that faith is an act of submission to truth heard. You hear it and you submit to it. And the submission is not an act. I don't think that the submission is an active decision to submit. I've said this before. It's an active decision to stop resisting what you know is true. And when you stop resisting, you're automatically under it. So, Paul declares in this context, right here in chapter 10, that salvation is the result of the combination of words in the mouth and belief in the heart. Well, let me say I made a real big mistake by saying that, and I made it on a regular basis in our last study. I have been saying that the words in your mouth and in your heart mean that the words are in your mouth and faith in those words is in your heart. But that's not necessarily so. The words are in your mouth, the words are in your heart. Paul says, now if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. The ease of that is that the words are already there. So, just be clear on the fact that the text doesn't say that the words being in your heart means faith is in your heart. The words being in your heart means you're capable of ceasing the resistance to the conviction that they're true unto the confession of the mouth. And he actually says in verse 9, if you confess and believe, you will be saved. And with the heart, verse 10, man believes, and we'll be looking at this next week, Lord willing, with a view toward result in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses with the result in terms of salvation. So I think you could argue that without the confession of the mouth, salvation doesn't occur. And you could also argue on the verses of verse 13 that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That if you don't call, you don't get saved. The whole point here is that the confession with the mouth, I believe, is the initial action of the restoration of the relationship that God's looking for. It's the beginning of a new conversation. Whereas before, I wasn't talking to him. I didn't have a relationship with him. I didn't believe the things he said. I was resistant. When I stop my resisting, the first thing out of my mouth is addressed to him. And that's the initiation of the relationship in terms of restoring the relationship that Adam destroyed. And I think it's crucial because God's not into external issues of salvation. He's into relational realities. And salvation, as far as God's concerned, doesn't occur if you don't have a relationship as an outcome of the thing that you've heard and believed. There is no relationship until there is a relationship, and conversation's part of it. And the initial conversation is, God, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He died for my sins, and he was buried, and you raised him from the dead. These things I believe. And at that point, God says, good. Therefore, the issue of legitimate faith, one of the big issues is that it produces actions that are in harmony with the truth declared. Now, this is something that we get really confused about, because we will say things like, well, a true believer wouldn't do thus and so. And what we're confusing there is the connection between believing that Jesus died for your sins and was raised by the Father from the dead so you could believe it. The confusion between believing that and believing anything else he said. There's no automatic connection of understanding. If there was, as soon as we believed, we would have all the understanding we needed about everything. Because there'd be all these automatic connections. But they're not. That's why you have all this instruction in the New Testament for all of us dumb believers who can't make the automatic connections that are there in all of the truth. We see this, but we don't see that or that or that or that or that. So when we believe this, it produces a particular response because of that thing, but it doesn't produce this response or this response or this response or this response, because I don't believe any of those things. I don't even know they're connected. That's why believers in the Bible have done almost everything imaginable that you could imagine that unbelievers would do, but believers shouldn't. And that's true. David shouldn't have had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and had her husband put to death. That man living with his father's wife in Corinth shouldn't have been doing that. There are all kinds of shouldn'ts and stuff, but, I mean, and this is why unbelievers get all messed up too, because they say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, what else is new? So, the nature of biblical faith is that it always produces the commensurate response to that particular content believed. And I've argued this before, but I'm going to remind you that in Hebrews chapter 4, I don't know of any other place in the New Testament where the commensurate response to faith is identified as clear as Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4, it says that the hearing was mixed with faith, so it didn't profit them. But those who did believe what they heard entered into their rest, just as God entered into His after He finished creation on the sixth day. And God says, I'm not going to give them my rest, talking about those who wouldn't allow the words to be mixed with faith. They're not going to enter into my rest, He says. I'll be hanged if I let them. It's not happening. And the reason is because their disbelief was their refusal. When they heard His voice, they hardened their hearts. And He says, okay, if that's the response you're going to give, the commensurate response that should have happened with faith is entering into rest, and you're not going to. And the whole point there is that the commensurate response of saving faith is that you stop working. You enter into rest. And the issue of stopping the work is the issue of attempting to qualify yourself for a place in God's kingdom by your performance. Anybody who really believes the gospel, that Jesus died for the sins, their sins, and was raised by God so they could believe that, and they do believe it, no longer are making any efforts whatsoever to qualify themselves for a place in the kingdom of God in terms of justification. They're not interested in that because they can't do anything about it. It's been done. It's accomplished fact. And that's the commensurate response to the gospel. You stop working for your salvation. And I think Hebrews 4 is clear about that. So that's the response you should be looking for. If you're talking to somebody and they claim to be a believer and you keep talking to them and then they start telling you about all the things they're doing in order to be able to go to heaven when they die, you know good and well they haven't believed. Because the gospel is, you can't get there that way. So you haven't believed the gospel if you're trying to get there that way. So the biblical nature of faith is it produces a commensurate response to the very content that is being declared. That's why the word is phrema and not logos in this text. The word of the faith. It's the particular statement of the faith that Jesus was sent from the Father to this earth so that He could be the Redeemer, and He was raised from the abyss by the Father so that we could believe it. Now, James and Paul and the book of Hebrews all agree with this. James took on the issue of a faith that is dead deliberately in James chapter 2. And he point blankly said, if faith doesn't produce this kind of result, then it's dead. And the book of Hebrews, as I've already said in chapter 11, is always followed by faith he did, or by faith she did. The issue is, people act according to what they really believe in their hearts. And that raises then the issue of the location of the faith that saves. He deliberately says it's in your heart. And he says it because of the problem of deceit. The mouth can say many, 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 many things. And many of them are deceitful because the desires of the heart are to create an image that's not legitimate, and therefore lies and deception come out of the mouth in order to accomplish that false impression that's being attempted to be created. Men who are seeking the glory of men instead of the glory of God are desperate to maintain their reputation, so they'll say all kinds of things that are not true in order to keep the truth about themselves from coming to light. There are very few people who really want the truth about themselves to come to light, but there are a whole lot of people who really don't. They don't care if it does. They don't want it to happen, but they don't care if it does, because they already know they're sinners and they've already admitted it. So if somebody finds that out, whoop, you found out something. It's already true. There ain't no point sense in denying it or rejecting it or whatever. It's a good thing that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, because we all qualify. So when he says, in your heart, he's deliberately addressing the problem of deceit. And he's also reinforcing the reality that the scriptures say that all manners of any significance at all always have their origin in the heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. So belief in the heart is more than, well, belief in the heart starts with the fact that it's going to produce a particular reaction, a behavior reaction. It's going to do it or it's not legitimate. That it's in the heart means that the heart is involved in the proper motivation, because it's the heart that God promised to give a new. He said, I'll give you a new heart. I'll write on your heart my law so that you will really be my people. It's the heart that produces this response and all that. It's got to be there. But there's something else about belief in the heart. And that is that there is a clear realization and acknowledgement in the scriptures that belief in the heart is more than a recognition of the truthfulness of the thing that has been said. There are lots of people who will acknowledge that what they're hearing is true, but they're not going to submit to it. Not happening. I had a stark example given years ago by a man who hosted a Bible class I was teaching, who was confronted by another guy who had an agenda of his own. His agenda wasn't legitimate, but he was trying to press this fellow who was hosting the Bible class by quoting something from the Bible. And the guy said, I don't care what the Bible says. And that was true. He wouldn't have liked for somebody to call him on that, because he didn't want people to think he didn't care what the Bible said. But you could tell by his behavior, he really didn't care what the Bible said about a lot of things. So that's the problem, is that you can know that God has said this, you can know that it's true, but you can also know that I'm not living with that, so we're not going there. And that's what you call hardening your heart. You don't harden your heart against something you don't know is true. You harden your heart against something you do know is true. If you don't know it's true, you don't have to harden your heart against it. You don't have to believe something that you don't know if it's true or not. God doesn't require you to accept something that you're not convinced is truth. But God's problem with us is not that we don't recognize the truth, because he turns the light on. You see the truth. It's there. God's problem with us is that we resist that. We harden ourselves against that. Who, knowing God, refuse to acknowledge him and keep him in their own hearts, and he turned them over to the lusts of their hearts. So belief in the heart is a recognition of the truthfulness of something, but it's more than that. It's a submission to that truthfulness. Or perhaps more theologically accurate, it's a cessation of resistance to that truthfulness. As soon as the Spirit of God turns a light on in relation to a particular truth, the person knows it's true. He can claim he doesn't believe it's true. He can say he doesn't believe it's true, but he's lying the whole time because he knows it's true. God knows he knows it's true, and he knows it's true. It's one of the reasons he gets so angry when somebody presses him on it, because anger comes out of the defensiveness of having to defend yourself against your rejection of something you know is true. Who wants to say, yeah, I know that's true, but I'm not going there? Most people don't have that kind of freedom to be honest. So, according to verse 9, if you're willing to tell God that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord, and you have not resisted the reality that is shown in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead by God, you're saved. And the thing about believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's a real significant issue, because being raised from the dead is a once in a historical time frame of thousands of years event. The reason why lots and lots and lots and lots of people just flat outright deny resurrection is because it hadn't happened that often. And because people don't deny what happens every day. They deny what they don't want to believe, and they especially are able to do it if it's only happened once in 6,000 years. And so even though Paul wrote that there were 500 witnesses that saw Jesus after his resurrection in the bodily form, even after the gospel writers told us that Thomas put his hands in the wounds and in his hand and side, even though we're told that all the apostles saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead, all of that really is, bottom line, it affected the guys that actually experienced it one way, but didn't affect us that way because we didn't get it that way. We got it from testimony, not experience. And so our faith is rooted in a willingness to accept testimony. Well, how do you do that? How do you believe something that somebody tells you? I mean, you can believe something because it happened to you. That's pretty bottom line. In fact, people are constantly developing their theology out of what happened to them. If they could understand why it happened and all that, their theology would be pretty solid. But they don't understand that kind of stuff, so they come up with all kinds of cockamamie things. But the truth of the matter is that person who believes because somebody else told them has to have more than that. And that's why the scriptures teach about the ministry of the Spirit. It is the ministry of the Spirit to convince us. It is a witness of the Spirit to our spirit that we are the children of God that enables us to know that we are the children of God. It is the illumination of the Spirit to the testimony of the apostles and the words of the gospel in the scriptures as well as teaching and all. It's the ministry of the Spirit that enables the person to say, I know that's true. I may not be able to prove it. I might not have the smarts to be an apologist for it, but it's true. And I'm going to live by it. That's the work of the Spirit, and he does it graciously for all ages and kinds of people. So, the bottom line is the Spirit of God makes the Word of God clearly true in the eyes and or the mind of the person. The illumination is on. He turned the light on. This is true. Couldn't make it even more clear if he just transported them back to the first century and let them be Thomas. It wouldn't be any more potently true, because the ministry of the Spirit is potently effective. And he says, once you believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and you tell the Father that you believe that Jesus is the Redeemer that he sent and that he raised from the dead, you're saved. And this raises the last issue of our study for this evening, and that is this issue of salvation. He talks about being saved in verse 9. He talks about salvation in verse 10. He talks about being saved again in verse 13. Being saved, salvation. All of you are fully aware of the paradigm that deals with salvation as a threefold thing, because we understand justification, sanctification, and glorification. Those are the terms in Romans 8. Justification is salvation from the wrath of God. Sanctification is salvation from the power of sin. Glorification is salvation from the presence of sin. So that we are saved from wrath, power, and presence. Three P's. It's Alex Trebek's three P's of insurance. Price, price, and price. Well, the three P's of real insurance are salvation from the penalty, salvation from the power, and salvation from the presence. The thing I want to point out as we wind this up is that there is only one of those three aspects of salvation that is both instantaneous and 100%. Justification is instantaneous to the faith in the heart and the confession of the mouth. As soon as you confess with your mouth, having believed in your heart, you're justified. That's what it means to be saved. The justification issue is you're delivered from the wrath of God. That's why Paul says there is no wrath for those that are saved. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's instantaneous to the event of saving faith, and it is 100%. You get all the righteousness that Jesus qualified you for, because it's His righteousness and you get it. The problems that we run into are the other areas of salvation, the sanctification. There are a lot of people who think that sanctification is a kind of a promise where God says, you know, if you have 1,000 areas of difficulty in your sanctification, by the time you die, you'll have 950 of them fixed, or I'll fix 950 of them for you. That's probably not true. Our depravity in all of the conflicts of our thinking and believing and all of that probably reduces the numbers of areas where we're really messed up that God actually addresses in this life. James point blankly said, we all offend in many ways. And Paul said, it's not as though I were already perfect. Both James and Paul are admitting that sanctification is not a instantaneous nor complete thing in this life. And Jesus even suggested that when he said that the seed that falls on the good ground bears some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. What is that if it's not an admission that some people's sanctification is not highly developed before they're out of here? The thief on the crosses wasn't even begun to be developed. The ones that are 60-fold are more developed, but I mean, what do you suppose is the difference in the amount of sanctification the Apostle Paul experienced and the Apostle Peter? Peter had a real problem with what people thought of him, and it showed up at the wrong times. It showed up when the gal in the fire, the night Jesus was arrested, said, you're one of them. Oh, no, no, no. Curse, curse, curse. Why? Because he was afraid of what they'd think and do. And then after the Holy Spirit came, he was very bold until he got up to Antioch. And that some people came ostensibly from James. And so he withdrew himself and made himself into a hypocrite. And Paul called him on the carpet for it. Here he is, the leader, visible leader, of the church in Jerusalem, and he's still wrestling with this problem of being seen by men to be less than what he wants them to think of him. This is a major sanctification issue. It wasn't fixed. Might have been fixed before he died, but certainly wasn't fixed in the situation in Antioch. I believe it was Antioch. But then you have the Apostle Paul. And he got started on the right foot right off the bat. And he made progress all along. And it was his instruction and his experience that kept him developing so that when he died, he could actually say, I have kept the faith. I've finished my course. It wasn't a boast. It was an exclamation of gladness. I got here. I'm going to die tomorrow. And I haven't denied the faith. I haven't copped out on God. This is a great rejoicing thing. He recognized it was the work of God, but nonetheless, he was able to say that. And yet, Paul himself did that threefold thing that you've heard about so many, many times. He was less than the least of the apostles. He was less than the least of all saints. He was the chief of sinners. That was how his perception of himself developed over time. But I have an idea that his chief of sinners mindset was one of the reasons he got to the point of sanctification that he got to. So, sanctification isn't instantaneous, and it isn't anywhere near complete. And then glorification, it's not only not instantaneous, it's not only not complete, That's totally future. It isn't going to happen until the trumpet sounds. And then we will be instantaneously and completely glorified. So when we talk about salvation, you shall be saved, we have to understand what he's really driving at. And what he's really driving at in this text is probably justification. Because that's the issue of verse 6, the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. In other words, you get justification by faith. That's the righteousness of faith. And when you acknowledge to God that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, he is the Lord, and he was raised by God from the dead, when you acknowledge those things true to your mouth and your heart, you're justified. That's what it means. You shall be saved. Next week we'll get in, Lord willing, we'll get into verse 10's explanation of this and see where it takes us.